close your eyes, but don't do that. You might fall asleep. You've got to try to remember distance from it. Dispensation number four is the dispensation that we've entitled the interruption of grace, because it's grace is that which gives to us, it gives its name to this age, which is called the age of grace. Every day, grace is vouchsafed to us, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. It was in grace that the Lord Jesus laid aside his glory and came down to be born in a stable and cradled in a manger, and eventually to go to the place called Calvary and lay down his life for us. So grace certainly is that virtue which automatically gives its name to this fourth dispensation. An interruption between or in God's program for the Jew. You remember that red line at the base of the chart that is interrupted at this point where we have an age in bracket, painted blue. You recall that. Now this is the only dispensation of the sixth, I believe, at which there is not an overlap. I pointed out to you earlier that each dispensation overlaps the other. So you get Adam to Noah, and Noah appears, and the dispensation, the next one, begins at Noah and goes to Abram. And then again, there's an overlap there, and the third dispensation goes from Abram to Christ. However, the fourth dispensation does not begin until the Lord Jesus ascends, goes to his Father, and sends the Spirit of God down. Now, you remember the blue line that comes down? Because for the first time in human history, the Spirit of God, who from time to time, on many occasions, especially anointed men of God, came down upon them and empowered them for their task for God, in this fourth dispensation, the Spirit of God comes down to take up his abode in the heart of the believer. So that's where the dispensation begins, and again, it ends very distinctly and very especially at the moment of the return of the Lord Jesus to the air to catch away his own. Now remember again, on the chart, we had a drawing of seven lamps. And we read together the letters or excerpts from the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I reminded you of three things. First of all, that when those letters were written, they were letters especially meant for each of those seven churches for that particular day, and dealt with problems that existed at that time in those seven different churches. But a second thing that God did was describe for us in those seven letters the conditions that exist at this present moment somewhere in the Church of God. Somewhere there are conditions such as existed in Ephesus. Somewhere today in the Church of God there are conditions, or surrounding the Church of God, that existed in Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and, of course, Laodicea. Now we notice that this dispensation, like the three that have gone before it, ends with a shaded section, because while the first dispensation ended with immorality, and the second ended with idolatry, and the third ended with infamy, the crucifixion of the Messiah, this one ends with indifference. That's the reason why we have the Laodicean church mentioned at the end, and you'll recall that was a church that was neither hot nor cold, and therefore God was going to judge it. He said he abhorred their lukewarmness. I did give to you very quickly a survey of the ages last night, taking these seven letters, because not only does God give to us in those seven letters that which is appropriate for each of the seven churches at that time, and not only does it give to us a picture of what is happening in the church today, in one part or another where conditions correspond with the conditions in those seven churches, But using those seven churches, he gives to us a panoramic history of the church. And I mentioned this, I'll mention it again just very quickly in passing. After the first century, which we read in the book of the Acts, when the church was very active, very much on fire, very concerned about the will of God, and willing to take anything rather than be silent, eventually, in the middle of the second century, organization took over and the church became very lethargic. Now, in the first letter, the letter to the Ephesians, God says, you've left your first love. So this was the first stage in retrogression for the church, the middle of the second century. The second letter is a letter to a martyr church, Smyrna, and it corresponds to that period which goes from the middle of the second century all the way through the third century to the beginning of the fourth century, when the church was very much persecuted. The third letter, the letter to Pergamos, is a letter that was written to a church that was enjoying a measure of popularity and acceptance. And you will remember that in the fourth and fifth and sixth centuries, Constantine, the emperor, had gotten converted, and so he had made Christianity a popular religion, and that popularity lasted. What a change from the period immediately before it. Undoubtedly, the church leveled in its acceptance, but it became a very dangerous thing. So the centuries, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth, saw the church settling down to become a popular religion. Now that paved the way for the fourth letter and the fourth period when Rome took over. And so we go from the 7th century all the way through the 13th century. There you have medieval days, there you have the dark middle ages, that's where you have the Inquisition and all of these things. That's a long period in the church's history when Rome was dominant and the church was so very badly polluted because of it. But then came the Reformation. Martin Luther came into the picture, the 14th and the 15th centuries, the Reformation took place, and the fruits of the Reformation continued through that 15th century, and the church had a resurgence. And you get a letter to Sardis, read the letter to Sardis, and you have that period of time. Then, always happens, eventually things settle down, and so you have the new Protestantism. Period of 2 centuries, the fruits of the Reformation sort of settling down into a dead Protestantism. So that finally, God has to move again, and a remnant comes out of that dead Protestantism, which is portrayed for us in the letter of brotherly love, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and then finally we move into our own age, which is represented by the last of those letters, the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, when once again the church has become infected in large measure, this time because of being neither hot nor cold. And since that's the last letter, it's a reminder to us that we are living in the last day. Now my thought this morning was, I did mention too, and perhaps I should mention it for the sake of the tape, that what we did after portraying the age using these 7 letters to the 7 churches was to remind our hearts that the introduction of grace, that dispensation is called the church age or the church period, was an age in which the Lord Jesus was central. Everything depended upon him. God sent him. He became the only means of entry into heaven. And the message of that period is the message about Christ. And I mentioned to you the past and the present and the future. He did come. He did come. He will come. He did come to the earth. your heart, and he will come to the earth. He did come to the earth to redeem. He is come to the heart to revive. He will come to the air to receive unto himself all of his people, and that will bring that dispensation to a close. Now this morning, since we are in the morning session, seeking to grasp practical truths and a practical challenge from these lessons, what is the practical challenge that truly is meant to reach our hearts as we think about, as we study this fourth dispensation? If indeed the Lord Jesus is his sum and token, if indeed from the center to the circumference, the Lord Jesus is God's message for this particular age, it is incumbent upon us as believers to recognize our solemn responsibility to spread this news. I want to read with you from Colossians chapter 4. I don't know how long it's been since you studied this little fourth chapter epistle. It's a very beautiful epistle. I don't want to take up too much time in doing this, but we ought to put it into its background. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote 13 letters that we have in our New Testament. Of course, he wrote more letters than 13, but these 13 were inspired of God and found their way into the sacred canon and are part of God's instruction for us and have been down for years since the New Testament was written or was assembled. Now, of Paul's letters, it might be a good idea just to refer to this, of Paul's letters, of which there are 13, we have the scholars divide them into four groups. We have two letters that are what is called eschatological, that is, they have to do with future things. Now those are his two letters to the Thessalonians. Then we have three letters. No, we have four letters that are called soteriological. Now, you may come across these words, you don't have to remember them. But soterio is a prefix meaning safety. These are salvation letters. The first and second letters to the Corinthians, the letter to the Galatians, and the letter to the Romans. Now, those are four letters that Paul wrote that have to do with salvation. Then we have four that are called Christological. And these are the four that Paul wrote in prison. Colossians is one of them, Ephesians is one of them, Philemon is one of them, and Philippians is one of them. And these four letters have to do with Christ. They're called Christological. And if there is one of the four that is more Christological than the other, it's the letter from which we're going to read this morning. That's why I thought we should pivot into this fourth dispensation. Now the last three letters, 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, just in that order, are called ecclesiological because they are letters that have to do with church. They are pastoral epistles. Now I don't remember, expect you to remember all that, but that's the background into which we need to put this Colossian letter. Now I said that if there's one that's more Christological than the others, it's this one. Now, I divided this epistle up, and we should be taking a month on it, and not just 15 minutes. But I divided it up, as I read it, into four parts that are, I think, very obvious. In the first part, I won't give you the verses and chapter divisions and so on, but in the first part, the name of Christ is brought before the church. In fact, it's mentioned five times in the first four verses. And so, for some 12 verses or so, we have the name of Christ brought before the church, and it's associated with various things. In the second section, we have the majesty of Christ displayed to the church. And we have language like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things. It's very much Jesus' language. Because the apostle, I believe, having brought the name of Christ before the church, now displays the majesty of Christ to the church. And we get to that place, and we haven't moved out of chapter 1. But as chapter 1 comes to an end, and goes through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, we get the long part of the letter, and in that letter we have the sufficiency of Christ exercised in the church. He is proved to be the adequate one, he's the sufficient Christ. And so in dealing with this sufficiency, it's not surprising that it takes two whole chapters and parts, the end of the first and the beginning of the fourth, because that's a big topic. And then finally, as chapter 4 comes to an end, we have the messengers of Christ valued by the church. But you know that it's all of Christ, the name of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the messengers of Christ. It's such a Christological letter. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we begin to get into the practical implication of it. If Christ fills this epistle, if indeed Christ fills all and in all, if Christ fills our lives, then it has to have a practical impact upon us. And you find that the writer, the Apostle Paul, is never so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use. He never had his head in the clouds, but he had his feet firmly planted on the ground, and he never fails to remind us of the practical implication of knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord and professing to love the Lord. So when we get to Colossians chapter 4, he is in the middle of a dissertation in which he talks to wives and to husbands and to children and to fathers and to servants. Only now he comes to masters. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So he brings to an end the specific masters to whom he has spoken. And then, he says, whether your wives are husbands, whether your children are parents, whether your servants or masters, there are certain things incumbent upon all of you. And I chose this for this morning because it gives to us a practical lesson that we have to learn with regard to our own involvement in enhancing the things of God and in spreading them. Look at this little expression in verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now here he's talking about prayer. But his concern is something wider than just praying. I believe that what he is saying here is this. As a believer, living in this church age, which is such a challenging time, you have an opportunity to exercise your ability. I'm going to come back to that. Lots of people say, I can't preach. They say, I can't teach a Sunday school class. They say, I can't do this. I can't do that. Or if they're American, they say, I can't do it. But, however, they have a list of things that they cannot do. But God is saying, God the Spirit is saying in his head, forget what they cannot do. You're responsible to God for whatever ability you have and for whatever you can do, but whatever you cannot do, you can pray. You can pray, and after all, there is nothing more important. I'm going to come back to it. So he's saying, exercise your ability. I don't know how you assess your ability. I don't know how you assess your capability. But you are responsible to God 100% for exercising that ability that you have, 100% of it, in furthering His cause and bringing about the accomplishment of His will and reaching the lost for Him. A little further down, he says, look at verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now here's our second expression. Continue in prayer is the first. Redeeming the time is the second. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Says Paul, it's incumbent upon you, it's your responsibility to exercise your ability and also to seize your opportunity. That's what redeeming the time means. Seizing your opportunity. I'm going to come back to that too. Let's read on a little bit further. In fact, let's go a long way further on. Look at verse 17 as the letter is coming to a close. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. That's the third expression. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now what is Paul saying here? When he says continue in prayer, he's reaching out into a wider area and he's saying exercise your ability. When he says redeem the time, he is covering another wide area and saying seize your opportunity. When he says here remember my bonds, he's saying in effect and contrast your lot with my captive lot and use your liberty. That's the third thing. So I want to use these three things to sum up what God expects of you as a Christian in view of the fact that during this age of grace, a very special responsibility evolves upon you. You've got to exercise your ability. You've got to seize your opportunity. And you've got to use your liberty. Now, how can I very quickly, in 8 minutes, comment on these things? Exercise your ability. Continue in prayer. Now, the Christian who doesn't pray is the Christian who's not going to accomplish anything. You can be the most gifted believer in the world. You can have the greatest talent of any person in the world. And you can be very, very busy and active exercising that talent and that ability, but if you don't pray, it's going to come to naught. My, what a long time it's taken us to learn. But the easiest thing for the Christian to neglect is praying. Because you can neglect it and nobody really knows. Of course, eventually they find out because your life becomes weak and it isn't very long before the devil takes advantage and suddenly that which makes them admire you as a Christian becomes whistled away and they begin to see you for what you are. Sin, prayerlessness is a sin, you know. One of old said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Prayerlessness is a sin. And God knows I'm speaking to my own heart when I say these things because none of us ever prays as much as he should. Exercise your ability. And he sums it up by saying, continue in prayer. Now, this is an ability that is common to all. Now, praying does not absolve you from using your other abilities. God has given them to you primarily, not that you might make a living, not that you might make a splash, not that you might get a name for yourself, not that people might admire you because of the talented person you are, but that God's will might be accomplished in and through you. That's why he's given to you these abilities and these talents. But the one that is common to us all is the ability to pray. Now, we could take time and talk about praying. We could pray, according to these verses, for ourselves. We also to pray for the saints. We are to pray for the lost. We are to pray, Paul says, for me, that is, for the servants of God, that a door of utterance might be opened up. Then let me ask you, do you have a missionary handbook? Do you have a worker's, a home worker's handbook? If you don't, you're neglecting something because you have a special responsibility to pray for these people who many of your own assembly are commended to the work of God, and you should be praying for them, and the work of God is put into their hands. If I say this often enough and I keep on having pushed the knife and giving it a little twist, maybe I'll stir you up to get one of these books, two of these books, and to read them every day and to use them as part of your prayer list so that you pray for the work of God. Now, how are we to pray? Well, we are to pray with faith. Continuing prayer and watch in the faith. You know, I'm sure that the idea behind this is not just being on the alert, but praying and watching for the answer, because you expect God to answer. Only like the old lady, I don't know how many times I must have told this story, who heard the preacher talk about faith as a grain of mustard seed, and a man who had it being able to take to the mountain and remove it to the midst of the sea. She went home remembering she had a house with a very lovely picture window, and the sea in front of it, but between her and the sea there was just a hill, and it interfered with her view of the water. So she decided her house would be worth a lot more, and her view would be so much more pleasant if you could see the water. So she asked the Lord to take away the hill while she was sleeping that night. When she got up, went to the window, the hill was still there, and she put her hands on her hips and she said, "I thought so." Now that's the way we pray, that's the way we'll get our answers. We are to pray watching. And I have an idea, at least one of the thoughts here is, we're supposed to pray watching for the answer because we're expecting it. And then we are to do it with thanksgiving. And the word used in our little phrase is, continue in prayer. I was very interested to read a while ago that expression that we have in the Word of God about praying always. You know, so how can you pray always? Well, they discovered some very old manuscripts which were evidently being in a doctor's office. They were the squibblings of a doctor. And a word was used in one of them that is used in that scripture, praying always. And it was the report on a patient written by the doctor to say he had an incessant cough. Same word was used as is used in the Bible. Now, a man who has an incessant cough, he doesn't, the moment he opens his eyes, start to cough, and then he coughs and coughs and coughs while he's eating his breakfast, he coughs, and while he's eating his dinner, he coughs and coughs and coughs. Until he falls asleep, but no, that's not the way he coughs. He coughs and then he stops, and he coughs, and then he stops, and then he coughs, and then he stops. That's an incessant cough. And so it is with praying. Young man asked a very successful evangelist one day, "So would you tell me, how long do you pray at a time?" Are you sure the man was going to tell him that he spent nights in prayer, hours in prayer? He said, "Young man, I seldom pray more than 10 minutes at a time." The young man was taken aback. Said the preacher, "I try not to go 10 minutes without prayer." Now that's an incessant prayer. That's praying always. Now we are to continue in prayer. Exercise your ability. And then now the next story is to seize your opportunity. Redeem the time. Now how do believers redeem the time? You want to know, it's right here. Look what goes before it, and look what goes after it. Walk in wisdom, at verse 5, and talk with grace. That's verse 6. If you want to redeem the time, that's what you got to do. You got to walk in wisdom, and you got to talk with grace. How you walk and how you talk controls the measure in which you are able to seize your opportunity. If you walk in such a way as people can justifiably criticize you, you'll not redeem the time. They'll say, "If that's a Christian, I don't want to be one." If you talk in such a fashion that you offend them and you cut off their ears, you won't be redeeming the time because they'll turn you off and they won't even listen to you. Notice the word wisdom associated with walk. That's not only walking uprightly, you know. That's walking wisely. It involves walking uprightly, but you also got to walk wisely. I was going to give you an illustration there, but I don't have time to do it. There's a difference between just walking uprightly and walking wisely. And there's a difference between telling the truth and talking with grace. You can tell the truth and you can offend a person and be perfectly justified in dealing with them. There are some people, you know, they really want people to know about the Lord Jesus, but the way they tell them is so offensive, they ram it down their throat that they accomplish absolutely nothing. But a man who continues in prayer is a man who will not only be wide awake to his opportunities, but he'll make sure the way he lives has the right kind of effect, and the way he speaks has the right kind of effect, so that he'll be an instrument in answering his own prayers when he prays for the lost. He'll redeem the time and be able to offend people for the Lord Jesus. Now that's a responsibility incumbent upon every one of us. We're thinking in prayer, and we are to redeem the time. But you know, this last expression is poignant. Remember my bond. Now what did Paul have in mind when he reminds them that he's a man who's bound in turning toward God? What's he trying to tell them? Is he saying, I want you to remember my bond so that, along with the privation that goes with my captivity, you'll be that much more sympathetic towards? No, that's not in Paul's mind. He was suffering privation. When he says, remember my bond, is he reminding them of the peril that he was constantly in? He was in peril, but no, I don't think that was in his mind. When he says, remember my bond, he's saying three things to them. He's saying, realize how earnest I am about these things of God. They matter so much to me that I've lost my liberty. Now you've got to follow my example as I follow the Lord Jesus. And also, when you think of my bond, you're bound to pray the more for me, and I need your prayer. But finally, he's saying this, and I think this is probably the big thing. Remember my bond, and contrast with my bondage, your liberty, your freedom, and make sure that you do what I cannot do. I'm bound, I'm restricted, I'm limited, I'm confined. But you're free, and you must go and do what I cannot do. I have it, my liberty. You have your liberty. You must use it. The New Testament writer says, tells you how to do that. Using your liberty, not as a cloak of maliciousness. We must, as Christians, turn our liberty to life. We must use it, says that New Testament writer, for the glory of God. I think that was in Paul's mind. Prize your freedom, he says, and use your freedom, because you don't know how long it's going to be through their freedom. Well, my time is gone again. Shall we have a word of prayer together? Our Father, our hearts are deeply grateful to thee that we were born in the age in which we were born. But a remarkable time when God temporarily has laid aside his view, when God has introduced a period in parenthesis, in which whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile, through the Lord Jesus who can come to know Jesus thee, his sins forgiven, and the certainty of heaven. O Lord, because these joys and privileges are ours, what a responsible people we are. God forbid that we should forget our responsibility. But to grant that these three little phrases, continue in prayer, redeem the time, and remember my bond, might stay with us through today and other days, stimulating us to exercise our ability, to seize our opportunity, and to use our gifts.